On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stands and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will have decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Well, we, as we've just sung about from Psalm 2, about your Christ, the Lord is sovereign over all nations, help us to take that as a great assurance that no matter what we experience, you haven't taken your eye off what's going on. You haven't lost control and are sitting there despairing about what's going on. And even so, you love us and care for us. And help that knowledge pattern our prayers and encourage us to come to you in prayer. Amen. Well, not long ago we had our AGM as a church, and that included some feedback from a planning evening we'd had towards the start of the year. And so we got a bit of a taste of what Hugo does for a living as he helps us think about what are we doing here, where do we want things to go, and so on. And two big ideas people put forward. One is that we needed to depend on God in prayer. And that was encouraging when you say to people, what do you want to be like as a church? You might expect growth to be out there, but first thing people said is prayer. We want to be a more prayerful church. And the second thing was that we want to grow. And you won't be amazed to know that those two things are linked. And this evening, as we look at Acts, and it's all we've been looking at Acts through evenings for a while, and we will be for a while, looking at the early church and how the church grew and how the gospel goes global. It presents to us a number of models about the church and a number of warnings about the church. And we hear something about responding to opposition, about here in particular, something about responding to opposition, about the connection between prayer and gospel growth. And that's important for us because, humanly speaking, the task before us, the task that God's given us, is impossible. So we need to pray. And yet God's answer is to use means. Very often those means that he uses are sat here. They're us. And that's what happens here in what we heard read a moment ago. And as we look at this, we see that this is a prayer for our situation, a prayer for mission, a prayer for a healthy church. And the passage nicely falls into three. Why pray this prayer? What to pray? And then the answer to the prayer. So firstly, why this prayer in verse 23? Well, the verse starts by taking us back. So go back over a few weeks if you've been here, or even if you haven't, and you can see the sort of headings the NIV have put in there for us. Is chapter 3, there's a healing. Peter and John have done a healing, and the event triggered some preaching, the preaching of the gospel. In fact, in the end, what's amazing is that the preaching sort of overshadows the healing. Then chapter 4, there's the consequences of that preaching. So there's a healing which triggers preaching, and the preaching triggers some persecution. So in chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." And that persecution then triggers this prayer that we're looking at now. And it's brought up in the prayer that those who oppose Christ are opposing his message and therefore his messengers. They're all connected. You can't say, yeah, Jesus is all right, it's just the church I want to destroy. It's the connected. Now you hear, don't you, about, in fact there's a poster up in through in the hall from Open Doors about the most persecuted churches in the world, and we often call it the 1040 window, 10 degrees to 40 degrees latitude, the window which is mostly the communist countries and the Muslim countries. And this must be our prayer for them, what we find here. But it's also our prayer for us too, because often we don't feel like sharing the gospel. Sometimes we fear people's responses, and although we shouldn't get too hysterical about it just yet, the laws in this country and in the EU are always trying to limit free speech and thought. So there are opportunities, but they're reducing due to our culture, and also sometimes it's our fault, our separation from those around us. So we've got this bad combination of sleepy Christians in a hardened world. But we must tell, and the first half of chapter 4 tells us that, yet it will come to nothing at all unless God does something. And we see that these verses therefore become our prayer in some way. And notice there's two things worth looking at in this verse before we look at the prayer itself. Peter and John go to, it says, their own people, as it were. Ordinary Christians can just pray bold prayers. They don't have to be professional Christians. I remember when there was a group of us from my home church, the church where I became a Christian, from the town I was at school with. And, you know, as we went off to university, from time to time we'd meet together and people went off into their different jobs and careers. And a couple of us got jobs with UCCF or in churches. And the joke was always like at mealtimes, go on, Darren, you can give thanks. You're the professional. And, of course, it's a joke, but ordinary Christians, if there's such a thing, can pray bold prayers. We don't have to be a specialist. In fact, ordinary Christians must pray bold prayers. And the start and the end of this passage, what's emphasized is that they are together, that these are Christians praying together. And I think that's very relevant to us. We need to pray this prayer too. We're in a similar situation. The gospel is being stopped in this land by not necessarily the way it is in other countries. Often it doesn't need to be stopped because we haven't really taken it out. But the prayer is for ordinary Christians together. So yes, you can pray for yourself, do that. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? That you don't need to be in a special place. You don't have to have a court number. You can just, as Jesus says, close the door and pray. And the emphasis when Jesus talks about that is that we do it alone. But what we do alone, we do for real. And it's not for show. No one's impressed by what I do by myself, because you don't know what I do by myself. And we must never pray for anything else other than for the point of praying. So we don't pray for show. We don't pray for others. That's why Jesus says that. But Christianity is fundamentally corporate. And it seems to be, especially in Acts, this is going to come up again and again, is that there's a special blessing when the church prays together. It's not a superstitious thing. It's not a magic thing. I think it just expresses what we are. So I put the prayer mail out on Monday morning. That's great that in your offices or whatever it is you do, you can say a prayer there and then. You've got some things in front of you. You go, I should really pray for CPC. Oh, there's a reminder. And when you prayed, that's brilliant. But there's something about when we get together and pray. It's why we always do it when we gather on Sundays, but at other times as well, the Thursday prayer meetings, for example, there's a particular blessing of getting together and praying. I don't necessarily think it's true here. I've never done the sums, but it is interesting in some church meetings that the prayer meeting is often the worst attended meeting. And that's interesting because in some churches, some meetings are limited by some sort of membership. Now, we've got a session of three. When we have an elders and deacons meeting, that takes it right up to four. So our prayer meeting is bigger than that. But at some churches, leadership meetings are bigger than prayer meetings. Now, that's striking, isn't it? When the leaders, and only the leaders are allowed to come, they outnumber the prayer meetings, which means some of the leaders aren't going to the prayer meetings. And it's bizarre, isn't it? Now, which is more an interesting meeting? Coming before the throne of grace, asking for God to do wonderful things, or talking about pointing? I'll leave you to decide. It's an obvious thing to do, isn't it? But not to neglect praying alone, of course. But we do have to pray together. So the first Thursday in the month, there's a prayer meeting before our evening service. Third Thursday's at 7:30 before the midweek. It's a great blessing in praying together. And also, don't wait for me to tell you to do it. We don't have to have official times. Get together with people that you get on with at church, informally, prayer triplets, whatever it is. Christians miss a great blessing when they don't pray together. Now, often people are scared of praying together, which is odd because we don't find it hard to talk together. So after tea and coffee, there's not a lot of people sitting around going and just looking at each other. We quite happily talk. We don't have to. In many ways, the simpler the prayer, the better. And if you really are too scared, just come along and say amen. There was one lady I used to find very encouraging, another church I used to go to, where she was far too scared to pray in front of other people. But because she thought it was encouraging to others, she used to write down all her prayers and just come with a list of three prayers and would read them out. That's brilliant. And also, who you're scared of. So that's why do they pray? Now, what do they pray is very interesting in verses 24 to 30. Because the actual request doesn't take up much of their prayer. The request comes in verses 29 to 30, but the prayer starts in verse 24. And it gives a good pattern for prayer, doesn't it? The prayer is set in God's character as revealed in the Bible. The prayer is addressed to God, specifically in asking God for something. But it asks in a way that acknowledges who he is and who we are. So God knows all this. It's not for his benefit, surely. It's good to know, though, when we pray, who it is we're speaking to. It gives us confidence to ask. So if you think about the Lord's Prayer, again, the Lord's Prayer starts, "Our Father, hallowed be your name," before asking him anything. And that challenges me, because I'm not the greatest prayer ever, but I'm happy to get on with the task of praying. But I tend to just pray. Read the Bible first, sure, and then just pray. But here, the context is acknowledging God, in a worship him first, and then bring our requests. Ron, so I've read a bit, pray a bit, done. And it starts here in verse 24. Start of verse 24, he says, "When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer and asked, 'Sovereign Lord,' they said, 'you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them.'" So they start by acknowledging God, that he is in control and that he made everything. And that is who you are speaking to. It's a good reminder, isn't it? If he made all from nothing, can he answer prayer? Well, if he wants to, yes. It's established that he can, but will he? Well, it goes on to quote Psalm 2, which we sang a moment ago. And notice, as they do, they quote Psalm 2 as God's words. Psalm 2 starts as a Psalm of David, but they quote it as God's words. Psalm 2 is addressed to God. That's interesting, isn't it? So Psalm 2, we can do as we've just done and sing it as a hymn. So it's a psalm that is addressed to God, and yet it's in the Bible. So it's God's word. So the Psalms are inspired, and so they're God's words. They show us a model and yet a real response to God. And it shows us attitudes to approaching him. And Psalm 2 is about the nations rebelling and planning against God and his king, or his Christ. And yet they all come to nothing because God is in control. And we see how in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, they help our prayers, and they see how the Bible helps us understand the situation. In verses, so they've used this psalm to help understand their situation in Psalm 27 to 28. Sorry, verse 27 to 28 here. So we have to hold our hand up here and say, this is a bit of a mystery. Everyone was in on this against God. There's nothing anti-Semitic. We're talking about the crucifixion and the persecution they're under. Everyone was in on it, and that's why they quote Psalm 2. There's nothing anti-Semitic about this. It's Herod, a Middle Eastern dictator, Pontius Pilate, a Roman, the Gentiles and Jews. They're all in on it against him. But verse 28, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Now, how this is true is a mystery. It's just there. They willingly opposed God, yet it was all in his purpose that it all worked through. But we've seen, we see it here in Psalm 2, and we see it here, it's just held out there as a tension for us. They sinfully plot against God, but in doing so, they actually do his will. They're responsible for their actions and their attitudes. They have genuine choices, yet they do what God had planned from eternity. And we shouldn't try and iron those problems out. They're just there. So look at how they address God. Five verses in addressing God for two verses of a request. They address him as sovereign creator who's carried out his will against all opposition. In other words, he's a powerful God who acts to get his will done. So if we pray according to his will, we pray in confidence. And so the request is just actually takes up a smaller part of the prayer. And the request just has two parts to it, which is look and do. Look in verse 29, he says, look on the threats. Now that seems strange to me, because first to tell God something always seems strange to me. I've not heard it here at CPC, but I have been to churches where prayers just seem to be informing God of what's like reading God the news. And I sort of think, I think he knows where this is going. I think he knows about this. But to tell God about something and point something out, it seems a strange thing to do. Isn't he meant to know everything? Well, remember what the threat is. It's not to talk about Jesus. The Father always acts for Christ's fame. And this threat is against God's plan for the world. It is against God's character to glorify the Son. And so therefore he must act. And there's an Old Testament principle that we see here, which is to appeal to God's character and to appeal to his promises. So that's the first thing that they say is look. Asking God to intervene on the basis of his will. Look, God. This is a Psalm 2 moment. You know, we've seen this in Psalm 2. We've seen this happening here. So God, will you act? And the second thing they ask is do. Do something to them. And do something to elders, to others. So to them, they ask for boldness. And to others, they ask for healing, signs and wonders. Now, there's more healings coming up in Acts and more signs and wonders by the apostles. Now, it's an interesting request, isn't it? Because what they're asking for is, can we have more of what got us into trouble? So they don't ask for less trouble. They ask for more of what got us into this situation. They're not asking for absence of persecution. Rather, boldness in the face of it. They're asking for prayer to bring it on, but help us to stand. And notice they don't ask to smash the opponents. In Psalm 2, that's what ends up happening. At the end of the Bible, that's what ends up happening. But it's not what they ask to happen now. They rather to do works that will convince them. So their boldness on one side and God's power on the other. And of course, it's their boldness does come from God's power. Now, in one sense, we've mentioned this before, and I'll bring up little bits about this as we go through Acts. In one sense, this is a unique situation, or the book of Acts is. They're praying this prayer while the apostles are around. We thought a little bit about some of this in the Bible overview and a bit more this week, that the miracles in the Bible are not evenly distributed through the Bible. They're clustered around fresh events, around fresh parts of Revelation. They are the Exodus, the remnant, Jesus and the start of Acts. And we also notice that when amazing miracles happen, like in a few chapters' time, we'll see Peter raising Dorcas from the dead. And people say, they are going, we should be raising people from the dead as well. Here's an interesting question. Why weren't the church around Dorcas raising Dorcas from the dead before Peter arrived? Why didn't they do that? Why doesn't Peter tell them off and go, see, that's what you should have been doing. Why did you wait for me to come? These are unique events, and we'll think about why that is as we go through. But the events may be unique. The issue is not unique. They're still praying for people to see God's power, for a miracle, or a greater miracle of conversion. So what actually we're praying for is something quite similar, that this is the same sort of thing that we should be praying for, isn't it? Is this your prayer? Boldness in you, demonstrated to others. Now, one example could be you that you speak boldly. That would be a great example of a miracle, wouldn't it? And you might think, well, I can't do that. That's the point. That's why we pray for it. If you could, we wouldn't need to pray. And the fact that you might be slightly nervous and get it all wrong is actually God uses that. An encouragement for you and for preachers who are here is I was converted through a talk that now, as a preacher looking back on it, he got completely wrong. But it's great. God used it, and here I am. And I'm very grateful that he got it wrong in just the way he did. That's not an excuse for preachers getting it wrong, but it's just encouraging. God uses our words even when we get them all muddled up. That's why we pray. And then we come to the answer in verse 31. Verse 31 is just what they asked. The room is shook as a physical sign, and they were filled by the Spirit, if ever there was a loaded term. Now, many people throw this around and pour a load of theology into this term, and the problem is the Bible doesn't attach much theology to it. It doesn't say what it means. Also, there's a problem that if Christians have the Spirit, and it's sort of put out there, isn't it, that if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. And if the Spirit is a person, what does it mean to be filled by the Spirit? He's a person. How do you get filled with a person? I have the Spirit. How do I get filled more with the Spirit? Can you have an unfilled Christian? And attempts to resolve this, often you end up with a sort of two-class system of Christians. You have the very spiritual, Spirit-filled Christians and the plebs. I did a word search on my laptop, as I do when I'm struck by these things and don't quite know what the answer is. And in Acts, four times this phrase is mentioned: Pentecost, Paul's conversion, and which are both filling something that's empty. So there's no Spirit in people. The Spirit fills empty vessels, as it were. And then it's mentioned here, and of the disciples when Peter and Barnabas are kicked out of town. Two other places in the New Testament: Zechariah in Luke and in Ephesians. And if you look at them, we look at all those together, you can short-circuit all these arguments. We're not told in any of them exactly what it means, but we are told what it looks like. We're not told what it means to be filled with the Spirit, but we're told what happens to a believer when they are, and no more. So being filled with the Spirit is not a weird experience where you lose control. In each case, it's being equipped by the Spirit to do God's will. It's being equipped by the Spirit to do God's will. And in each example, apart from Zechariah, which is a bit different, he's pre-Pentecost anyway, they're all corporate experiences. So, and Paul is filled by the Spirit, but all the other ones, they're all corporate experiences of together the church is filled with the Spirit. So notice earlier they're praying together, and then they're filled with the Spirit together. Now, the Spirit-filled church in Acts 13 has joy when they're persecuted. The Spirit-filled church in Ephesians 5 is marked by unity and a quality of relationship that speaks to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, always full of thanks to God and so on. So it's about relationship and conversation, and what we do here when we sing psalms and songs to one another, is that's the mark of the Spirit-filled church, and that it spills out beyond just what we do in their formal worship time. And the Spirit-filled church here in Acts 4, where we are now, is that they are bold. The markness of a Spirit-filled church is that they are bold. And boldness is not a character or a personality trait. It's a supernatural, spiritual thing that the Spirit gives. So potentially it's for all people. Boldness doesn't mean that you're an extrovert. Imagine if all evangelists were extroverts. Imagine if the only people that were ever going to do evangelism were people like me. What would the church be like? It'd be terrible. And you can be bold, and you can be yourself, whatever you're like. It's okay to be yourself. It's a great preference if you are. You can be quite quiet and shy, and you can still be bold. So we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will give us this boldness to speak in your quiet and shy way, if that's what you're like. So we need to pray this prayer. First, because we are bad at getting the message out, no matter how we look at any encouraging signs, we are bad at getting this out. And second, when we do, we are stopped. So it takes a lot to get us going, and then as soon as we do get going, people are rude to us in the street, or we have fears about freedom of speech laws and things like that. So now is the time for boldness. It's a personal prayer, but it's a group prayer. A personal prayer that the Spirit is filled when we're praying for someone who's just been converted. We pray that, but it's not just for the individual, it's for the church. So yes, pray that you'd be filled with the Spirit, but pray that the church would be filled with the Spirit. And those things that we'd rejoice in persecution, we'd have that quality of relationship, and what it talks about here, the boldness, would be a Spirit-filled church filled with bold individual Christians and a sort of collective boldness, that we're bold as we stand together. But think back again over the context of this prayer. There's a miracle, then a proclamation, then a persecution. There's a genuine threat. These are the same people who killed Jesus. There's a real danger here, and yet they don't pray for safety. They pray for boldness and for more of the same. The highest priority in their mind is the growth of the church and the glory of God, not comfort and safety. So why pray this sort of prayer? Well, the gospel and the church always is under some sort of threat. Either one threat is that we just fade into the background, we just like our services and we come along and it's a lovely holy huddle. And the other is more confrontational, when groups or the law comes at us and stops us from proclaiming. So either we stop us from proclaiming or opposition stops us. And the prayer focuses on God first. It focuses on God and his purposes and his glory. And in prayer, we put ourselves in our place. And then we ask him to see and to act for his own name's sake. I think that's important, isn't it? It's nice if CPC grows. We like that because we're part of CPC. But it's not for that purpose, but it's for his own name's sake that we want to see his church grow, whatever that might be. And we do want it to include us here. It's not to make life easy, but to change lives and to save people and to give us boldness. And one thing to think about when we always pray that the church grows, really, do you want that? Because we know, and you've probably experienced this at CPC, and of course it doesn't apply to anyone here, but when the church grows, you just get awkward people, don't you? We had there's times when people, ministers, share what's going on, and they come up with some kind of really weird pastoral situation or some very strange person who's come to church, and one minister will always pipe up and say, well, that's the problem if you're going to do evangelism, isn't it? You are going to get Muslims coming, people with strange moral choices and lifestyles coming along, and you have to then think how you deal with it. It's not the easy option to grow a church. We need boldness. We need to be Spirit-filled. So we can expect as well, when we come, starting with thinking of who God is and his character and his purpose, and reminding ourselves of that, that it's for his purposes and glory, that then we say, look and do, we can expect some sort of answer. And part of that answer will be that we'd, as a people, be filled with the Spirit, that will make us bold. And that's something to pray for right now. Let's pray. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Lord, we're aware that we're in a situation in our land of great need, where often as a church, even in the more so-called king churches, we're dismal at getting the gospel out. And then when we do, there is opposition, either on a personal level or sometimes occasionally from a legal level. And so we need this now for you to consider our situation and to give us great boldness, to get us to make some momentum in going forward, and that we would not fear men. And we're aware that all of this is way beyond us. But it is your Spirit's work in us that makes us bold individually and bold as your people. Please help us to, as well, start with not just this wanting to do it out of duty or wanting to just make the church a bit bigger, because that would be something we'd like, but because of your purposes and for your glory and honour and reputation in this city. And we ask this so that you would be glorified in us. Amen.